We're going to be continuing our lesson on Jesus and water, as you can probably see. And I went ahead and did an outline and figured out where I want to go with it. I knew where I wanted to end, but I didn't know how to get there. And so I've got a pretty good plan here. Personally, when I hear sermons that are multi-part, I know what I'm walking into after the first one, and I'm anticipating what the lesson might be, where we're going to go in the text. And after a couple of weeks, personally, in either preaching it or hearing it, I may lose interest in that topic. But this particular one, I do want to do to the fullest extent that I can. And the indication is I'm not belaboring the point. This is a new text every week, in my estimation. And it's worth the interesting study that it has been thus far, at least for me. So in the first week, we talked about John chapter 2, turning water into wine. Second week, we talked about Nicodemus learning he had to be born of the water and the Spirit from John chapter 3. Last week was in John chapter 4, talking about the Samaritan woman at the well and how the entire town that was there heard of Christ and what he could do based on her report at a well. And can you guess where we're going to be this week? We had John 2, John 3, John 4. Guess what? John 5. There it is. I'm going to stay in John. That's been my intention. There is one particular point in one particular sermon that we will have to go to Matthew, unfortunately. I like Matthew too, but I mean, John is where it's at right now. So let's go to John chapter 5. And depending on what translation you're using, this text might read different for you. And I do want to mention that kind of at the front, because there is some debate and there's some controversy around particular parts of this particular text, and I do want to mention that as it comes up. So let's begin reading here in John chapter 5. So again, to kind of remember where we are in the flow of the text, Jesus has his disciples. He's gone to a wedding feast with his mother. They ran out of wine, so he solved that problem pretty easily. And then the party continued, if you will. The celebration of these two individuals becoming one under God's view. And then John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to him by night. We would assume, based on the context of other passages relating to him, that he did not want to kind of have it be known that he was going to see Jesus. And he learns about the idea of being born again, which, you know, we have born again Christian. That's kind of a common phrase in our vernacular today. But that was a brand new concept back in the first century. And then again, John chapter 3, he goes to the forbidden place, the Samaritans, the people that are kind of half Jewish, half Gentile. They have the law, but they have more stuff that they add on to it. And so the debate on where to worship, he solves that pretty easily by saying, it's not going to matter now where you worship, as long as you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so his fame is kind of spread around, but this is one of the big ones. And this one has some controversy, obviously, behind it because of what particular day of the week it is. You might know already what we're talking about. So let's begin reading here in John chapter 5, verse 1. To remind you, I'm preaching from the ESV, the English Standard Version, done in 2001, 2007, 2012, and 2018, all the revisions. This is the most up-to-date one. So just so you know. After this, after all that we just said, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, or paralyzed. This is where your translation might differ from what I'm reading here. I'm going to read the footnote from the ESV to shine some light onto this particular part of the manuscript. So verse, again, at the end of verse 3, and here's the ESV footnote. Some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So your translation might include that last little part. The ESV omits it because it's not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. It's sometimes there, in part, and sometimes it's not there. And so just some kind of textual criticism for you. If it's not there in the oldest versions, of which we have four, most of the newer translations exclude it and put it in a footnote or just exclude it entirely. One more famous kind of event in the Gospels that's omitted entirely from the ESV, for example, is the woman that's caught in adultery. That particular part of the text of her being paraded before Jesus and he's drawing in the dirt with a stick, we would assume, and then they say, what's her guilt? What's her penalty? What's her price to be paid? And whoever has no sin, throw the first stone, is kind of the quote there. That entire section is not in the ESV entirely because it's not in the oldest manuscripts. In fact, there is some debate on whether or not that should be a part of the Bible at all because it's not in the oldest ones that we have. It could be a story that someone added to later translations that just got picked up from the King James, for example, and just thrown into the text. So this small little verse here, again, has some controversy. It seems like a weird thing, right? We don't often find the Bible talking about angels doing this kind of thing before, and it's not talked about after this, and so whatever the case, that was the thought of the day, I suppose, is whoever can get down there first would be healed. So there you go. Verse 5. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. I'm 32 years old, almost 33. I can't imagine suffering with this condition of possibly being paralyzed for 38 years in the first century. It's hard enough to imagine it now in our modern day and age. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now we know who Jesus is. This man likely had no idea who he was. And I can only imagine the tension of emotion of lying here at this particular location, trying to get healed, having this condition for 38 years, and apparently you've not been able to get down to the water in time to be first. And then Jesus comes along and asks you the simple question, do you want to be healed? Now, I can imagine the thoughts going through his mind. Obviously, he wants to be healed. He's here at the pool. He's trying to have the magic water heal him for a long time, and he can't get down there fast enough. So here's his response. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." So he's still thinking very literally, as everyone has so far. You have Nicodemus saying, "Can I go back into my mom's womb?" Which is, of course, way too literal for what he was talking about. You have the woman saying, "If you have this living water, I won't be thirsty again, and I don't have to come to the well anymore. Yeah, I want that water." And here he goes, "Yeah, I want to be healed, but I can't get down to that water fast enough." And so Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" And the answer is yes. But he forgot kind of who he was talking to. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now, we know Jesus, so we know this is the kind of thing he does. But this just changed this man's life forever in one simple conversation. Do you want to be healed? Yes, you're healed. That's it. Now again, I will give them more promo because I have to. The Chosen, they do this scene for an entire episode, and there's more backstory, and there's adds to the drama and so on, but it's definitely one that I remember. The only issue with Jesus healing this man was at the very end of verse 9, the next clause, "Now that day was the Sabbath." Now if you know the Sabbath, it's what we would call Saturday, right? It begins on Friday night, goes till Saturday night. That's how their day structure was laid out. And the Sabbath was a day where you could not do any unnecessary work. And healing someone for the Jews of the first century, according to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they all believed that healing someone, which they didn't have to worry about before Jesus came along, on the Sabbath was unnecessary work. So here's the issue, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." You can't make your bed in the Sabbath, which is, you know. Okay, fine, good enough. But the guy was paralyzed. Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." He got up, took up his bed, and walked away. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they said, "Who's the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. Well, yeah, because a guy came along and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And then he just healed the guy all of a sudden, right? So of course there's going to be a crowd there. That guy had been sick for 38 years, not being able to walk, we would assume, and now he can. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So he went to the temple. I would assume, because of the cultural rites of the time, if you've had a disease for a long time and you're suddenly now maybe not having that disease, you have to be inspected by the temple priests to confirm that you're not someone who has leprosy or some disease or some illness. And so likely that's where he went. So he saw him in the temple. He said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." All right, Jesus. We have some questions, don't we? I know I do. There's a couple of instances in which we find either Jesus or Paul talking about this kind of thing. It was common thought in the first century, according to Peter, that when someone had a great disease or illness or accident, there was some grievous sin in their life. And then Jesus kind of debunked that. But this is an interesting statement, to say the least. We also see that at the end of the kind of dialogue from Paul in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper and how they were abusing it, because there was that kind of people getting drunk and not sharing and forgetting the meal and so on, we have them saying that that's the reason why some of you are ill and some of you have died. So that seems to be interesting how that takes place as well. So, face value, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And here's Jesus' answer to them: "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Remember the law, no unnecessary work, right? For mankind. And then Jesus' response is, "Well, my Father is working, and so am I." So it was necessary work, you might assume, from the conversation. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, according to them, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So back in this day, culturally, if you were someone who was the son of a blacksmith or a carpenter or whatever, and you would send your son on personal business to deal with a customer or get supplies or whatever the case may be, when you send your own son to do the work, you're sending a representative that's equal to your stature and your ability. So you're a representative that has the authority to make that deal, to acquire that the bid or whatever it may be. When you're saying you're the son of someone in this culture, you're saying that you are a representative that has the authority behind the man who owns the business. So again, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So he's saying, "I'm working with God here on this business." So this story, this account, this narrative is interesting because this is kind of the first time we see, in John's account anyway, a healing done by Jesus, especially in Jerusalem and especially on the Sabbath, which it was not unlawful for him to heal someone. In Luke's account, I believe it is, he refers to this kind of debate and says that which one of you, being a shepherd, and you lose a sheep, wouldn't go and get your sheep out of the pit, or out of the ditch, if you will, on the Sabbath? Yeah, you go and rescue your sheep. So how much better is it that I can heal one of the sheep of God, if you will, the Lamb of God, and do this work here by the Holy Spirit. So again, interestingly here, John has a theme. John 2, John 3, John 4, John 5, and water is always the image, the emblem that's used, the element that's used to make something quite clear here. Let's pause just for 1 minute. We're going to jump forward here just a little bit. We're going to combine this story with our next. Let's fast forward just a little bit. If you want to continue the text, obviously, I would encourage you to do so if you don't know it very well. This is one particular instance in which Jesus says a lot to the Pharisees and makes his position very clear to them. If we jump forward to John chapter 6, you might have a subtitle which reads, Jesus Feeds the 5,000. Hopefully you're familiar with that story. There was a bunch of people there, and they couldn't afford to go buy food for everybody. And so Jesus, in verse 9, was told that there was a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then they all sat down, and Jesus broke the bread, and apparently there was enough to feed the 5,000 men that were there, not including the women and children. If we jump forward just a little bit, verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign or miracle that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet, talking about the Christ, who is to come into the world. And then perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so interesting that in verse 15, he perceived that they were going to come and make him king whether or not he wanted to be it, which was not the plan, obviously. So he went to the mountain by himself. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, I've preached this before, and I have so many questions. I mean, I have no answers for you at all about how this works logistically. I had someone try to tell me that they knew how it happened. And they knew how it happened because they had a frog that could hop across the water. And there's a bug that can do the same thing. If you just go fast enough on the water, the surface tension's not high enough or not low enough for you to be able to sink. So he was running on the water, not walking on it. Good theory, but he's walking on the water here, it says. So I don't know. Was he able to walk up and down the waves? Was he kind of going through it? I don't know. Anyway, he's walking on the sea. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, in other accounts, we have Peter being the one who always speaks up, saying, if it's you, let me come out and walk on the sea with you. And, of course, Peter gets on the water. He sees the waves. He gets distracted, takes his eyes off the Lord, and begins to sink. Save me. He goes, oh, you little faith. Come on, let's go on the boat. In verse 21, they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, again, I wonder how that happened. The answer is, I don't know, Jesus. So we have 2 accounts here, John 5, and John 6. We have a man who's paralyzed trying to get into the pool that they believed an angel would stir up and heal someone if he got in there first. Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath without the water being present at all. And then we see him breaking the bread to the 5,000 men that were there. And to get away from the crowds, he went off by himself to a mountain place and met his disciples by walking on the sea. Now, there are so many other things. I mean, just think about it for a moment. The water into wine, the woman at the well, being born of the water and spirit in John 3, him finding the man at the pool of water and healing him. He's walking across the sea to get to his disciples. Like, water is in every single one of these elements. And I wonder if John did that on purpose, or if it just so happens in that world, water was so essential to life. It's a part of your life. You need fish to eat and to live. It just happened to be that way. But one thing that I'm picking up from John thus far is that water seems to be an essential element when it comes to the Christian's life. It's part of all of our lives. Like every day, you should drink water, right? Probably a good thing for you. But also for the Christian, the water is your life in a way. Look over into Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. That's us going into the grave and being raised to walk in newness of life. That's our origin story, is the water. And so for John to make this connection in almost every single chapter of his gospel account, it just points us back to the water. And so we're going to continue next week, Lord willing, in person. Hopefully there's more faces. I like the ones that are here. Y'all are nice. But, well, most of you are nice. But next week, Lord willing, we'll be here in person. We can continue our study. And it's going to end, of course, quite suddenly. And it's going to have one last final message after the end. So let's bow in a word of prayer before we are dismissed. Our Father, we thank you so much for this Bible. We thank you for this book that you've labored for human authors to write through inspiration, for all the men that copied it over and over and over again, and for the tireless efforts of those who have taken those fragments and those pieces and put it all together for us in our own language, that we can read about all the things that you've done and that your Son has done for us. We're so very thankful. This book gives us the meaning of our world, the meaning of life, of creation, gives us the meaning of what we're here to do, our purpose, our direction, our guidance, counsel to show us the right way. And for especially this morning, John, and the connection that he made in every single chapter of his text to remind us of our own origin story of a spiritual nature, and that is the water of baptism. We thank you, Father, for giving us this book, for giving us the ability to understand it, to dive into it, and to learn more about who you are and who you would have us to be. We're so very thankful. Be with us, Father, as we depart this place, as we leave this moment of examining your word, lifting up your name in prayer and song, and praising you for all that you are. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.